We now have opportunity to hear words of exhortation this evening, to prepare our hearts and our minds for the emblems. And this evening, we're very pleased to call upon our brother Carl Perry of the Salisbury, Australia Ecclesia to deliver those much-needed words to us. Brother Carl, please.
Well, thank you very much, and good evening, my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. We'd like to thank you very much for inviting us to be with you for this week to share the wonders of the Word of God, and we do hope that our fellowship together may give Him the glory and the honor due to His name. We bring with us the loving and fraternal greetings from the members of the Salisbury Ecclesia. That's how you say that word, Salisbury, Adelaide. And indeed, it's lovely to be here with you this evening. You know, we're going to talk about Noah in our studies, God willing, and the story of Noah is, of course, a compelling story that we all know. A man whose faith was counted for righteousness, and through the obedience of faith, he saved his house. And we're going to look at that, this preacher of righteousness, this amazing individual who stood against the world, and God saved him by the waters of a flood. But in Isaiah 54 this evening, we're going to see another dimension to the waters of Noah. We're going to see another aspect of the lesson that God is teaching us in relation to the flood. We have often in our mind this idea of God destroying the wicked with the judgments of the flood, and that's true. But there's also another dimension to that. And it's going to unveil to us a covenant that God made with all those who are with Noah. Now, Isaiah 54 has a context. And the context, of course, is the chapter before that, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah 53. A remarkable chapter that describes for us in depth the awful rejection that he experienced at the hands of his people. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him, says the record. And he shall see eventually his seed and shall prolong his days and shall be satisfied with the work that's been done. But you know, verse 1 asks the question, who hath believed our report? It was something which required faith. And most of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when Isaiah 53 finishes and the suffering servant is exalted in the purpose of God, the whole atmosphere in Isaiah shifts. And that question, who hath believed our report, is answered in chapters 54, 55, and 56 of Isaiah. Who has believed? Children of a barren woman. Who has believed? Those who are tossed on the waves of life. Who has believed? Those who have no money. Those who are hungry. Who have believed? The wicked who are about to forsake their own ways. Who has believed? Sons of strangers, outcasts of Israel, the eunuchs, undesirable amongst Israel. And all of these people in Isaiah 54, 55, and 56, the rejected by Israel, the rejected by the world, have now been embraced because of their belief in the suffering servant Jesus Christ. It's an amazing development. And in the middle of that, we have this reference in Isaiah 54, here it is, and verse 9, to the waters of Noah. So we need to explore this morning, as we look at the offering of Jesus Christ and our relationship with our Father, what this chapter has to do with the lessons of Noah. It's an amazing concept that the prophet brings before us. In fact, in Isaiah 54, 55, and 56, we have mention of the promises to Abraham, the promises to Noah, the promises to David, and the promises of a new covenant to Israel. So all of these covenants are now compressed in a few chapters and made applicable to Gentiles. That's why it's so gripping in the drama. Who hath believed our report? Israel rejected that. But the message went forth to Gentiles, and they embraced it with all their heart. And all those covenants, Abraham, David, Noah, the new covenant, are given to us, the Gentiles. What an amazing thing that God had in store. The secret, says Paul, the mystery of the gospel. wrapped up in these chapters. Now in Isaiah 54 and verse 1, we're brought to a woman who's barren. In verse 1 of Isaiah 54, the prophet says to this barren woman, "Sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child." So here's a woman who's unable to conceive, unable to have a family, and the normal maternal yearnings of having children, having a family, have dashed the spirit of this woman. And Isaiah says to this woman, "Sing and shout aloud." Now, who is this woman? And why is she now being told to rejoice and to sing? Well, you know, if you have a marginal reference, you'll see there that this verse is quoted by Paul in the New Testament. Let's come across to Galatians chapter 4. Because in Galatians 4, we have the interpretation of who this woman is and who we are talking about in this 54th chapter of Isaiah. Now in Galatians chapter 4, Paul is going to talk about two women, Sarah, Hagar. Sarah was the woman who was unable to conceive. Hagar was the woman that was given to Abraham. And through that marriage, she conceived Ishmael. And as a result of that, persecuted Sarah, made her feel unwanted, desolate, less than a woman. Awful situation to be in. And Paul says that these two women actually are types. This is what he says in verse 24. These things are an allegory, a parable, a type, a deeper lesson. For these two women are two covenants. Now, we would never have read that in Genesis, would we? We'd have seen the domestic conflict in the house, but we wouldn't have perceived without these words that these two women represent two distinct covenants. Let's read on in verse 24. Hagar, she is the one of Mount Sinai. She's linked to bondage. She's Hagar. But in verse 25, this Hagar in Mount Sinai answers, so the other woman represents a different covenant, Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Hagar represents the Jews under the old covenant, under the law of Moses. But Sarah represents Jerusalem under the new covenant. And to prove that, in verse 27, he quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." So when we come back to Isaiah 54, we are being told that the woman of Isaiah 54 represents the seed of promise under the new covenant. It represents us. So we're in this chapter, brothers and sisters. Paul says, we are the children of promise as Isaac was. We are in this chapter. And our mother, says Paul, is Jerusalem from above, this new covenant, a new agreement that God has made with his people. So back in Isaiah 54, Isaiah says to this desolate, crushed woman, Sarah, "Shout! Sing!" And the reason is because you're going to have more children than she that was married, than Hagar. Hagar only had one child, Ishmael. But you, Sarah, are going to have a multitude of children. And these children, Isaiah is going to explain, are now going to embrace people like you and me, Gentiles. No longer is the covenant of promise to be confined to the Jewish people. But the covenants of promise now have a relevance to a people east, north, south, and west, excuse me, of Israel. So in a figure of speech in verse 2, Isaiah said to this woman, "Look, make the tent bigger. Here it is in verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. So here's the woman in the tent, Sarah's tent. And the prophet says, look, I want you to expand the sides. I want you to make more room. I want you to make sure that you hammer those pegs in deeply and take the cords further out, because your tent is going to be filled with so many children. What an amazing thing for Sarah to hear in the prophecy. Now in verse 3, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. That's drawn from Genesis 28. I'd like you to come to Genesis 28. Because this was the promise that God made to Jacob, the promise he made to Isaac, the promise he made to Abram. Genesis 28, thou shalt break forth. Genesis 28, verse 13, we have the promise that God gave to Jacob after he saw the staircase to heaven. Verse 13 says, behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, Elohim of Abraham thy father, the Elohim of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad. Now if you have a marginal reference, you'll see there that the Hebrew words spread abroad is break forth. It's the identical word in Isaiah 54, and verse 3, when the prophet said, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. The Hebrew is the south and the north. Look at Genesis 28, verse 14. Thou shalt break forth to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So this promise, way back in Genesis 28, that the Jewish seed of promise would break forth to the north, south, east, and west, is now picked up in Isaiah 54, and the prophet sees this now becoming a reality. Now we, brethren and sisters, in the north, west, south of the land, across the confines and corners of the earth, are part of this promise. And the breaking forth of the promises to the Gentiles has embraced us. What an amazing chapter. Let's come back to Isaiah 54. No longer was Sarah to remember the reproach that she received from Hagar. No longer was she to be belittled, abused. No longer was her seed to be intimidated, because God was to remember those promises that he had made. The family is going to expand. Now, God himself reaffirms the vows that he made to his wife in verse 5. For thy maker is thine husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, and the God of the whole earth shall he be called. So Abraham, being married to Sarah, with Isaac as the seed of promise, becomes a parable, an allegory of God the husband, of Jerusalem the wife, and Jerusalem is the mother of us all. So the husband now, God himself in verse 5, is reaffirming his marriage vows. He's calling himself our maker. He's calling himself our redeemer. He's calling himself the God of the whole earth, not just Israel, the whole earth. What an amazing thing. What an astounding thing. He is our maker. He is our redeemer. He is the one who is the God of all the earth. You know, for instance, this concept of Yahweh being our maker is a little theme that's pulled out in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. In the book of Ephesians, for example, he says that we are his workmanship, created unto good works. Now that's the sense he's our maker. He is there to make us. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, I will make you to become fishers of men. I'm going to make you. I'm going to build you. I'm going to create you. I'm going to fashion you. And that's all encompassed in this concept of God being our Father. He's our maker. And life, brothers and sisters, and the circumstances of life are designed precisely to do that, to make us something that we aren't naturally part of. To fashion us, to shape us, to change us. And that's why the trials and pressures and difficulties of life are there specifically to channel and design and make us something pleasing to God. I am thy maker. We are like the clay in the hands of the potter, and we need to be malleable and moldable as he fashions and shapes us to become a vessel of honor. All encompassed in that little word, I am thy maker. He's also our redeemer. None of us deserve to be called to the truth, none of us at all. And amongst the teeming millions upon this planet, God, in his mercy, has redeemed just a few of us. An astounding thing which we should never, ever forget. And he has called himself our Redeemer, the God of the whole earth. Astounding privilege that we ought never to forget. For in verse 6, Yahweh has called us as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife of the youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. There's God's promise to his people. Life at the moment may seem to be very difficult and hard. Sometimes the pressures seem insurmountable. The difficulties become so great that we may often forget the mercies of God. But God has said, with great mercies will I gather thee. And that's the promise that we hold on to. God has been exceedingly merciful to us in calling us. But imagine when our Lord returns and he rewards us with immortality, everlasting life. With great mercies have I called thee. It's an astounding thing that us Gentiles, who have no relationship to the covenants of promise by birth, have been adopted into a new family. What an astounding thing. In verse 8, in a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. That's God's promise to us. The woman that was barren and forsaken now has a family that exceeds all expectations. And this family is drawn to Jerusalem, which is above, by a different process of begettal. It's not through a natural process of begettal. The process by which we are drawn to the family is in verse 13. All thy children shall be taught of God. It's the word that's begotten us. It's the seed in the mind that is developing us and changing us and transforming us. And that's the basis by which we belong to the family. All Israel's children were by natural descent, but Zion's children, all of them, are taught of God. So that's the question we ask ourselves this morning, brothers and sisters. As part of God's family, named in heaven and in earth, are we really taught of God? Do we listen to the word of God? Do we take on board its exhortations and its warnings? Or are we letting that go? Is our connection with the word of God slipping? Is our yearning for spiritual things diminishing? Because this family has one single characteristic. All thy children, there's not one exception. They're all taught of me. This word is the power in their lives. As we read this morning in Romans chapter 8, the law of the spirit of life in Jesus Christ, the spiritual mind that brings life and peace, that's the education that we need to bring into our lives. And the pressures of life and the complexity of life, the busyness of life, crowds all of these things out. It challenges us. But this family is taught of God. an amazing family, a wonderful family. Now all of this is an introduction to verse 9, the waters of Noah. So what on earth has all of this got to do with the flood? What has this new relationship got to do with the waters of Noah? Let's read on, shall we, in verse 9. For this is as the waters of Noah. What's the this? What is the last verse? Isn't it? Verse 8. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh thy Redeemer. Now I want you to keep your hand in Isaiah and come back to Genesis chapter 6. We'll talk more of this in one of our studies, but in Genesis chapter 6, I just want to highlight one little word here in the record for us. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. So here's a world out of control. Here's a world full of evil and gross violence. And there's one man who found mercy. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in our study. But he found undeserved favor. Now back in Isaiah 54, that's exactly what verse 8 is talking about. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. So the basis of Noah's selection, the basis of Noah being found righteous, was undeserved mercy. And God says that same mercy, that same grace that he found, is part of the mercy that I'm showing you. Noah was in the ark just over a year. And for a little moment, God's face was hid from Noah, as it were. But when that ark finally settled upon Mount Ararat, and Noah opened the door and offered a sacrifice, the first thing he did was to offer a sacrifice, and God smelt that as a sweet-smelling savor, and there was peace and harmony and righteousness in the earth. That's what verse 9 is saying. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith Yahweh, that hath mercy on thee. So here is the analogy of the flood. I mean, the mountains were removed. The hills departed. The earth was shaken to its foundations. And when God made a covenant to Noah and said, I will no longer destroy all flesh with a flood, Isaiah is saying, look at that promise very carefully. Because what that is a promise of is a covenant of peace. There's Noah stepped out the ark, and in the stillness of that morning, no more violence, no more iniquity. A righteous family standing before God, and God smelling that sacrifice and offering, and this peace and harmony and wonder. God says, that's my intention. For my peace and my mercy never to depart from thee. Now what that's saying is this, brethren and sisters, that as that family stepped outside that ark, they were a representative family of those who had been redeemed by water. They were a representative family with Noah. They were a representative family of the seed of promise. They were a representative family of Jerusalem that's above with her children. And God was saying that as they stepped out that ark and God made that covenant with them, that this was a representation that he would never, never relinquish his mercy for the seed of faith. Now can we begin to absorb that? It doesn't mean that we're not going to be tossed and afflicted. In fact, verse 11 says, O thou afflicted, tossed with a tempest and not comforted. It doesn't mean that we won't go through individual trials. It doesn't mean that we're not going to to suffer his discipline and his rebuke and the fashioning of his hands. But what it does mean is that his mercy will never leave us. I find that absolutely astounding. There is an encouragement in that, brethren and sisters, which I find astounding. And it's only because the servant of Isaiah 53 suffered first. And it's only because the children have been taught of God and have believed in this offering and have responded to that. And God says, well, that covenant that I made with Noah, when there was this absolute silence and peace and tranquility and righteousness in the earth, he said, that is what I promise. I promise that my mercy, and Noah found grace, that mercy will continue with the seed of promise forever. That's amazing. We read that this evening in Romans chapter 8. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And whilst we are faithful, and whilst we seek to be taught, and whilst we seek to be members of that family, that undeserved mercy will never be removed. I think we can take great comfort and consolation from that. A wonderful consolation. The covenant of my peace. Now, what does that mean? Now, in this chapter, we've had wrath and affliction, and now we have my peace. This isn't the peace the world gives. This is the peace that God gives. My peace. The Lord Jesus Christ alluded to that in the Gospel of John. In verse 17, at the end of the verse, this is the inheritance of the servants of Yahweh, and their righteousness is of me. It's a peace that comes by being declared righteous. No one can give us that kind of peace except God. Verse 13, all thy children shall be taught of Yahweh, and great shall be the peace of thy children. See, this is a peace that God's offering us, my peace. It's a peace that transcends anything we can ever imagine, a harmony and completeness and unity with God. And don't we sometimes feel that, brothers and sisters, when we come close to God, when we've confessed our transgressions, when we seek his mercy, and we know that in his loving kindness he has forgiven us, and there is a closeness. That's the covenant of my peace. And it's only a covenant when his righteousness is imputed to us. Noah experienced that as he opened the door of the ark and found that wonderful sense of oneness with God. That's what I'm offering, says God. Their righteousness is of me. This is the inheritance of the servants of God. And that peace, which no man can take from us, is something which is given to the children of faith. What an amazing thing. No longer are we aliens from the commonwealth of promise. No longer are we subject to the wrath of God. The covenant of my peace. Now the rest of the chapter moves from a tent to a boat to a city. In Genesis chapter 9, we're going to see in our last study, God willing, the tents of Noah, the tents of Japheth, the tents of Shem, the tents of Ham. And in those tents, a parable is going to emerge about the purpose of God with all of the earth. But this tent, which has now been expanded to accept the Gentiles, now becomes permanent house. Let's read verse 11. Oh, they're afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted. You know, this is the people in the ark, buffeted with the winds and storms of life. He said, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I'll make thy windows or thy bulwarks agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy bores of pleasant stones. So, the temporary nature of the family, the pilgrimage wandering, what we're experiencing now in the times of our pilgrimage will one day change and become absolutely, absolutely permanent. Now, this becomes the basis of Revelation 21. Let's come to Revelation 21. It was John who took that idea through the Spirit and spoke about this new city, this Jerusalem from above. And it's a bride for a husband. That's Isaiah 54, isn't it? A bride and a husband. And the angel said, look, John, I want you to come and see the bride. And here's the bride. In verse 10, he showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city was garnished with all manner of precious stones. That's Isaiah 54. So the tent has become the temple. The tent has become the city. The tent pegs have been replaced by foundation stones of brilliance. This is the day when God makes up his jewels, says Malachi, his precious treasure. And Isaiah says that we are all part of that. So not only has God redeemed us, not only has he taken us through the tempest of the flood, not only has he taught us, he's now, when the Lord returns, going to make us part of an incredible building of people, an astounding group of people whose wealth, whose intelligence, whose spirituality is likened to the most precious stones that you could ever imagine, God's special treasure that he makes up. And we will assemble, brothers and sisters, like a magnificent building of people who think and love God, who over the last 6,000 years have been all taught of him, who have the same family likeness, who yearn to be with God, to be like him. What an amazing thing that God has now gone to the Gentiles and pulled all of us from disparate backgrounds, from the unworthiness of Gentile darkness, and through this incredible everlasting kindness, given us this promise of being part of this future house in all its splendor and in all its wonder. This is the heritage of the servants of Yahweh, says verse 17, and their righteousness is of me. And it's all because of the servant of God who gave himself in Isaiah 53. You know, brothers and sisters, we ought to be very grateful and thankful for our calling. And we ought to call to mind chapters like this when we are tossed to and fro in the storms of life, when it appears as though God has forsaken us, as it appears though the dark storm is just too much, too overwhelming. We ought to remember chapters like this, that he will remember his everlasting kindness. It will never leave us. And whilst we remain in that ark, as it were, whilst we remain part of that family, whilst we are taught of God, that everlasting mercy will never depart from us. We ought to keep that in mind in all the difficulties and vicissitudes of life. He is our maker. He is shaping us. He's changing us. He's extending that redemption. He's our God who lives forever. As we partake of the emblems this morning, as we remember the waters of Noah, the covenant that he will never flood the earth again, let's remember this dimension, that he's made with us a covenant of peace based upon the righteousness of this man. We are the servants of God. May it be, brothers and sisters, that we may look to the day when God shall make up his jewels, establish this incredible foundation, that we may be part of that wonderful and glorious time. His jewels, everlasting and grateful forever.